thanks to Johnny for leading us again in worship. It has been my great privilege over these past several months to dig deeply into the treasure chest of this marvelous epistle and to mine out the gems of God's truth, especially concerning the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ in and over all of life. And it has been my prayer that as you have recognized that those truths are quite literally the answer to life, that you would be all the more resolved to put them into application and practice. Every difficulty that we face, every temptation to sin, every trial or affliction, every cause for fear and sorrow or sadness, the answer to everything is that Christ reigns supreme. Is there temptation? Christ is supreme over sin. Is there trial and affliction? Christ is supreme and orders those trials and afflictions for his people, for their good and for his glory. Is there fear or sorrow? Christ is supreme, reigning on his throne. And so no fear or no sorrow can touch as deeply as Christ's sovereignty touches. The answer to everything is that Christ reigns supreme and that Christ is sufficient. The study of this great letter has taught us that if we could remember those truths and believe those truths and live consistently with the implications of those truths, we would be equipped to face every circumstance that God's hand of providence leads us through in a way that magnifies the glory and worth of Jesus. Tonight, we come to Paul's final words to this precious church in Colossae, and we understand that closing remarks in any form of communication are especially significant, even in our own correspondence. What we write last is what our friends will read last. Those thoughts and sentiments will be what is left ringing in their minds. And so we always take special care to really sum up and drive home the message we've been aiming to get across. These particular last words may have been even more significant to the Apostle Paul and to the Colossians than perhaps others of his letters. Paul is on house arrest in Rome. He's waiting to stand trial before Nero. Paul's proclamation of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus was an act of treason and sedition against the supposed supremacy of Lord Caesar, punishable by death. His final words here could have been the last things Paul ever said to the Colossians. And so as one of their elders was reading this letter to the entire congregation one Lord's Day morning, as he was approaching the end, the Colossians' ears would have been fixed upon every word, especially as he's already begun this closing section where he sends greetings and updates from so many of his fellow laborers in ministry and where he's mentioned Nympha and Archippus by name. They'd have been locked in for these final words. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. And you can hear basically three components to Paul's final words to the Colossians. There's a greeting, there's a reminder, and there's a benediction. We might call those three points an authentic greeting, a tender reminder, and a blessing of grace. And we'll work through those three components somewhat more briefly than a normal sermon, since it is just one verse. But then we'll conclude our study of Colossians with several overarching lessons that we can take away from the main points of the book. So in the first place, then, we have an authentic greeting. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Paul sends his greetings to these dear saints. The word is aspazomai, whose root comes from the term for an embrace. The concept of greeting itself is laced with overtones of a loving, warm embrace. One preacher described it as greeting with fondness and affection. It's as if Paul is reaching out through his words into the Colossian congregation and greeting each one of them with a warm embrace appropriate for those who belong to the family of God. And that reminds us, friends, of the love and the fellowship that existed between the saints, even from across the world. From Rome to Colossae, from Philippi to Antioch, there was a real sense that believers belonged to one another. And the bond that they shared in Christ was such that they desired to communicate that love for one another when they had the opportunity to, in a manner, convince one another of their affection for each other in Christ. And we ought to receive that as a word of application. We ought to cultivate the kind of love and fellowship for one another out of which flow sincere greetings, figurative embraces with fondness and affection. Your elders pray that for you, especially in this season of transition, that Grace Church would be a church that's known not only for its sound teaching, but also for the saints' genuine love and care for one another. That you would invest yourselves in each other's lives, that you would feel a familial ownership of one another's practical needs and a real responsibility for each other's growth in grace. To have your hearts knit together in love, as Paul says in chapter 2 and verse 2. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "It does seem to me that this is a thorough test of our whole position as Christian people. Do we feel this special interest in other Christian people?" Well, dear people, do you? Do you feel that special interest in one another, the members of your own congregation? Let us be reminded by Paul's greeting to hold one another in our hearts, to cultivate the kind of spiritual affection for one another such that we do invest in one another's lives and that we excel still more in our love. But then why do I call this an authentic greeting? Well, because Paul goes out of his way to write this greeting with his own hand. It was an accepted practice in the ancient world for letters to be dictated by a scribe or to a scribe who would write them. Even likelier in Paul's case because of his difficulty seeing. He speaks in Galatians chapter 4 of a bodily condition affecting his eyes, which makes an amanuensis even more useful than normal. Perhaps Timothy served that role for this letter to the Colossians. We know in Romans 16:22, a brother named Tertius served as a scribe for Paul's letter to Rome. But even though that was the case, even though there would be dictation to a scribe in many cases, the true author of the letter would usually append a brief note in his own handwriting to sign the letter, as it were, letting his audience know that it was authentic correspondence. Anyone could have forged a letter and claimed to be the Apostle Paul, which would inflict untold damage upon these young churches. That very thing happened in Thessalonica. And so in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, Paul tells them, "I don't want you to be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. I don't want you to read a forged letter by supposing to be me saying the day of the Lord has already arrived." And then in chapter 3, verse 17 of that letter, he takes care to add an authentication. He says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write." And the reason I take time to mention this is because of how encouraging it is to our faith that the early church, and indeed the apostles themselves, took such care to authenticate their own writings. You've heard it said often that the root word of authority is author. If I wrote the letter to the Colossians, you'd have little reason to pay attention to it. The fact that Paul wrote Colossians places apostolic authority behind these words. And why does that matter? Because it was the apostles who were the agents of the revelation of God's word in the new covenant era. John 16, verses 12 to 14, Jesus told the apostles, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." So the Holy Spirit reveals the Word of God to Christ's apostles. The many things that Jesus didn't reveal while he was on earth, he did reveal by the Holy Spirit's superintendence of the apostles' writings. And so every New Testament book was written either by an apostle or under the supervision of an apostle. Which means, Grace Church, that just as the Colossians could look at Paul's signature mark and know that this letter was from him, so also you can read the letter to the Colossians and know this is the very word of God, breathed forth by the Holy Spirit himself, just as the Lord himself promised. Think of it that we sinners can hold in our hands the word of the living God. And we ought, therefore, to treat it as the treasure that it is. Well, then, in the second place, not only do we have an authentic greeting, we also have, number two, a tender reminder. Paul adds ever so simply, "Remember my chains. Remember my chains." And this call to remember that their apostle remains bound by an 18-inch chain to the wrist of a Roman soldier 24 hours a day serves several purposes. First, remembering Paul's chains would remind the Colossians of an example of suffering well. An example of suffering well. If their allegiance to Christ in the midst of a hostile world should ever result in their being bound and being thrown into prison, if the Lord of Providence should ever order that their profession of faith in Christ should cost them something, if they would remember their apostle, they would remember that they have a flesh and blood example of what it means to suffer in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul's sufferings did not cause him to complain or despair. They caused him to rejoice. Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Why? Because his sufferings didn't cause him to give up and become indolent. They caused him to work all the more earnestly to preach the gospel in just the circumstances where the Lord had placed him. Circumstances which he says in Philippians 1:12 have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. When Paul was made weak by the distresses and persecutions and difficulties that God had ordered for him, what does he say? "When I'm weak, then I am strong." Why? Because God's sufficient grace perfects divine power in his servants through their very weakness. And so Paul says, if that's the case, I will boast about my weaknesses. Brothers and sisters, if we would remember Paul's chains, we would have a ready example of faithful suffering for the gospel of Christ. Second, and closely related to that, remembering Paul's chains would remind the Colossians to esteem the gospel highly enough to be willing to suffer for it. To esteem the gospel highly enough to be willing to suffer for it. In other words, Christ is worth suffering for. Paul doesn't regard Christianity as some sort of magic bullet to make life better. The gospel is not a means to temporal comfort. Eternal comfort, yes. But eternal comfort arrived at along a path of dangers and sorrows that are not guaranteed to cease in this life. And you wonder if you asked him, Paul, is it really worth it? I mean, you were a respected young rabbi. You had a full bank account and a full social calendar, and now you're in jail. You ever wish you could have it all back? And Paul says in Philippians 3:8, I wouldn't trade places with my former self for the world. He says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. He says, all the glory of my past life without Christ is nothing but garbage compared to this prison cell with Christ. What a reminder that is to the Colossians and to us that Jesus Christ and his gospel are worth suffering for if God should order it for us. If we can suffer the loss of all things and gain Christ, it's all gain. And so even those of us for whom providence does not order the suffering of the loss of all things, but only some things, we can know that we can bear those losses so long as we have Christ and have gained. Well, then thirdly, remembering Paul's chains would remind the Colossians to pray for him. To pray for him. Often in Paul's letters, he uses the term remember to refer to petitioning God on someone's behalf as he prays. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3 says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, literally making remembrance of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And so when Paul says, remember my chains, he's saying, please remember to pray for me, dear brothers and sisters. Pray that if it is the Lord's will, he might see fit to release me from house arrest so that I might preach the gospel freely throughout the whole world. Pray that I might be released and so that for me to live would be Christ. And he says, pray that if it's the Lord's will for me to seal my love for him with my blood, pray that I'll be able to say from the depths of my soul, to die is gain. And pray that if I must remain in these chains, that the Lord will enable me to go on suffering well, to glorify him in this suffering, to make much of him and magnify his name in the way that I endure my trials. Pray that he would be so near to me that my affections for him would remain steadfast, even in the midst of the severest of attacks. And that's a reminder for us as well, to pray for our brothers and sisters throughout the world who suffer far more than the Lord has ordered for us to suffer. Surely one thinks of the kinds of persecutions going on in Nigeria with the kidnappings and massacres and attacks on churches perpetrated by jihadist Muslims. Or perhaps in North Korea, where Christians are put in labor camps and tortured for the crime of carrying a Bible. And we could multiply examples like that. We are, Hebrews 13:3, to remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who were ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Let us not forget the chains of our persecuted brothers and sisters throughout the world. Let us not forget to pray for their sanctification in the midst of their trial, for their patience in enduring it, for their gospel witness in the midst of it, and for God's mercy to deliver them out of it if it is his will. And then we come in the third place after an authentic greeting and a tender reminder to number three, a blessing of grace. A blessing of grace. Paul's final words of this epistle are, "Grace be with you." It's the way Paul closes all of his letters. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is what he wants ringing in the minds of everyone to whom he writes. Grace be with you. The 19th century Scottish preacher Alexander MacLaren said, "Such a wish as this benediction is the truest expression of human friendship. It is the highest desire any of us can form for ourselves or for those dearest to us." And Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Nothing greater can be desired or requested for any of us than that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ should be present with us and controlling our spirits." Why? Because the grace of Christ is the sum and substance, the beginning, middle, and end of the Christian life. It is the foundation of all Christian experience. From start to finish, every aspect of our salvation is dependent upon God's grace to us, his unmerited favor granted to us in his Son, the beloved Jesus Christ. Think of the blessings, union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus." Are you united to Christ? That's by his doing. That's by his grace to you. What about regeneration? 1 Peter 1:3, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope." It's God's grace and mercy that has caused us to be born again. Acts 11:18 says that God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance unto life. Repentance from sin is a gift of God's grace. Philippians 1:29 says, "To you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So both believing in Christ and suffering for Christ are gifts of God's granting. They are his grace. Even our faith, our believing in him, is his gift of grace to us. Titus 3:7 says, "We are justified by his grace." Ephesians 1:5 and 6 says, "God predestined us to adoption as sons, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." Acts 20:32 says it's the word of God's grace that is able to build us up and to give us the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And so our sanctification and our perseverance come as a gift of God's grace. And then 1 Peter 1:13 calls our glorification the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We earn nothing. There is absolutely nothing good in our lives that we can take credit for. We must all confess with the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Naturally, we are so destitute of any moral goodness that everything God requires of us must be provided to us by his power as an undeserved gift. Every good fruit that we bear in the Christian life is sown in the soil of our hearts by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this letter and in every other one of his letters, the Apostle Paul begins by saying, "Grace to you." And he ends by saying, "Grace be with you." And the application we make from this, dear friends, is that the grace of Christ is sufficient for you. Grace is sufficient to sustain you and energize you for the performance of every Christian duty and every responsibility that God calls you to in the Christian life. Martin Lloyd-Jones asks again, can we end our consideration of this mighty epistle on a grander note than this? Whatever may happen in life or in death, whatever may take place in any conceivable situation or circumstances, whatever may be your lot, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will be sufficient. It is able to build you up, to strengthen you against temptation, to cause you to endure difficulty and trial, to cause you to persevere through sorrow, to put off sin and to put on righteousness. Grace be with you. Now that ends the exposition of chapter 4, verse 18. But as I was preparing for this final sermon, I couldn't resist the desire to sum up key themes that we have seen throughout the book of Colossians and to draw from those themes several emphases that teach us vital lessons for the Christian life. And so I cannot take my leave of this great letter without these lessons ringing in our ears. And there are four of them. Number one, the book of Colossians teaches us of the immense importance of guarding oneself and one's church against false teaching. Or you could put it positively, Colossians teaches us the supreme importance of safeguarding sound doctrine in the church. Remember, the whole occasion for this letter from Paul was that Epaphras had made an 1,100-mile journey from Colossae to Rome to inform Paul that false teaching had infiltrated this precious church and that this congregation was vulnerable to being deluded with fine-sounding arguments, as he says in chapter 2, verse 4. In chapter 2, verse 8, he calls them to see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You see, there was this system of worldly thought, according to the tradition of men rather than Christ, that was threatening to take the Colossians captive, to woo them away from the purity of the gospel that they had received from Epaphras, to seduce them into what we learned was a mix of Jewish ceremonialism and pagan mysticism, whose central burden was that Christ was not enough. The gospel that Paul and Epaphras had preached to them, by which they had been saved, these teachers were saying that wasn't the whole message. Sabbath days, dietary laws, mystical visions, and harsh treatment of the body, these were all necessary supplements to faith in Christ. That would be the secret to real spiritual progress. And so Paul's chief purpose in writing this letter is to warn these precious believers against being duped by this false teaching. And I say this, I make a point to highlight this as a lesson that Colossians teaches us, because I know there are some of you who are wearied by the thought of refuting false teaching. Some of you are tempted to imbibe the spirit of the age, the spirit of a world that has taught you that political correctness is the chief of virtues and that love means never offending anyone, and the spirit of a broader evangelical church that is so desperate to be liked by that world, affirmed by that world, that they will do whatever the world wants. And you think that preaching that focuses on careful, logical, biblical reasoning to discern truth from error and then to actively confront error and to reaffirm that truth, you think that sort of thing is overwrought and legalistic and fundamentalistic rather than loving and what you see as broad-minded and charitable? And if you think that, you are dead wrong. Now, I understand the concern. If all you ever do is call out false teaching and thump your chest about why everybody else is wrong and we're the only ones who are right, well, you're just as misshapen and out of balance as the sappy, man-pleasing pastoristas who never want to offend anybody by telling them that they're wrong. But we can't swing the pendulum from "I don't want to be a heresy hunter" to "I only want to focus on the positive and never confront error." Why? because sinners like you and me are saved by faith in the truth. And so false teaching is an existential threat to our very souls. And also because Christ is rightly worshiped insofar, only insofar, as his person and work are truly known for what they are and not what we have imagined them to be. False doctrine obscures the beauty of Jesus from the adoring eyes of his people. And that sight of him is the very marrow of life and spiritual health. And so the genuine pastor, the faithful under-shepherd of Christ's sheep, not only knows the sheep and feeds the sheep and leads the sheep, he also protects the sheep from the wolves who often come to them in sheep's clothing, looking to devour the flock. And I would charge you, do not grow weary of that kind of protection, Grace Church. Don't despise the kind of preaching that requires you to gird up the loins of your mind and follow a precise line of argumentation and consider what implications a certain teaching has on both doctrine and practice. Oh, insist that your pastors hold forth to you the beauty of Jesus. Absolutely. And insist that they rejoice with you in him as they proclaim the word. But recognize that seeing that beauty clearly requires distinguishing it from cheap counterfeits that sound persuasive on first and second hearing, but whose end is the way of death. Colossians teaches us the supreme importance of safeguarding sound doctrine in the church. A second lesson that the book of Colossians teaches us is that Jesus Christ is supreme in and above all things. I've said it over and over again. I'll continue saying it over and over again. Jesus Christ is supreme in and above all things. And I'd invite you to turn back to chapter 1, verse 15, as it's from that verse really all the way through to chapter 2, verse 5, that we find that this is Paul's main point in the entire letter. I'm not going to expound on any of this because I've already done that, but I do want you to feel the weight of the relentlessness of Paul's proclamation of Christ's supremacy. Verse 15, Jesus of Nazareth is the image of the invisible God, the perfect imprint of the Father's nature, fully and truly God himself, distinct from the Father, eternally subsisting in the identical divine essence, image of God. He is the firstborn of all creation. That is to say, the highest of the kings of the earth, the supreme and sovereign ruler of the entire cosmos. He is the creator of all things. All things were created by him, verse 16. And he is the end goal of all things. All things were created for him. All things were created to put his glory on display, to reveal his beauty, to honor his name. Verse 17, he is the eternal one. He is before all things, before all things. He's the sustainer of every being. In him, all things hold together. Jesus Christ maintains the existence of everything that exists. He is the head, verse 18, of the new resurrected humanity, the church. He is the firstborn from the dead, that is to say, preeminent in dignity and power over all those who will ever rise from the dead because his resurrection was accomplished by his own power. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself, and I have authority to take it back up again. He's preeminent over all. Verse 18 says, he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is God incarnate. All the fullness of divine glory dwells in the man, Christ Jesus. Verse 19. And verse 20 says, he is the Savior of the world who makes peace on heaven and earth through the blood of his cross. He is the reconciler of God and man, verses 21 to 23. And he is the substance of all Christian ministry, going from chapter 1, verse 24 through to 2, verse 5. He is the mystery of God revealed to the saints, verses 26 and 27. He is the subject of all true preaching, verse 28. We proclaim him. He is the strength of all true ministers. We strive according to his power, which mightily works within us. And he is the storehouse of all true wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 3, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You've heard me say it throughout our exposition. This Jesus is supreme over all. And therefore, church, he is worthy of all your admiration. He is worthy of all your devotion. He is worthy of all your allegiance, all of your worship and love and obedience. If Christ is to have the supremacy in everything, and he does, he will come to have first place in everything, though we don't see everything subjected to him now. There's a time coming where he is ruling over all the earth. From the earth, if that's true, and if it's true that he is ruling over all the earth from heaven right now, then let him be supreme in your affections. Give him your whole heart. Have done with half measures. Shape your entire life around him, around worshiping him, around pleasing him, around bringing glory to his name, about publishing his fame. All of the universe revolves around him. Literally, he maintains the existence of everything that exists. And so therefore, bring your life into alignment with the purpose for which you've been given life. All things have been created for him. Magnify the supremacy of Christ in everything that you do. Display to the world by your joyful and eager obedience to him how supremely glorious and marvelous and wonderful that he is. Show the world that you can leave everything that they hold precious and dear because you have one whose glory outshines the glory of all of it. That's how you make much of the supremacy of Christ in your own life. A third lesson that we learn from Colossians is, number three, that Jesus Christ is sufficient for salvation and sanctification. Christ is sufficient for salvation and sanctification. The false teachers insisted upon supplementing the salvation Christ accomplished with legalistic ceremonies, angelic mediators, and ascetic practices. Paul's answer is that Jesus is sufficient. His life of obedience fulfilled every one of the demands of God's law. His substitutionary death has done all that the law requires for lawbreakers to go free. The salvation that you enjoy by faith in him alone is so perfectly sufficient. There is no amount of legalistic religious rituals that you could keep, no amount of mystical revelations you could attain to, no amount of self-atoning penance that you could perform that could do more for you than what Jesus already has done for you. And that's especially clear in chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. Turn over there as we just read the verses again, just to remind us. Verses 11 and 13 tell us that Christ performs the spiritual heart surgery of regeneration and makes us alive together with him. We live resurrection life because the spiritual cleansing of regeneration happens by Christ. Verse 12, he unites you to himself so that his death and burial and resurrection were your death and your burial and your resurrection. Verse 13, he freely forgives us of all our transgressions. Verse 14, he satisfies the law's holy demand for justice against us by bearing our curse in himself and by blotting out the record of our transgressions with his own precious blood. And then verse 15, he has triumphed over every spiritual force that would ever seek to do us harm. And so, dear people, the hearts of sinners are renewed. Sin is forgiven. The law of God is satisfied. Satan is conquered. Paul is saying, when you have Jesus, you have a perfectly sufficient Savior who brings a perfectly sufficient salvation. Do not seek supplements. He alone will have the glory. And he who is perfectly sufficient for salvation is perfectly sufficient for sanctification as well. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 say, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In other words, just as your entrance into the Christian life was entirely centered upon Christ, so also your continuance in the Christian life must be entirely centered upon Christ. We do not move on from him as we pursue sanctification. We only press further into Christ because he is where all spiritual fullness is found. Christ is sufficient not only for salvation, but for sanctification. And so the substitutes and the supplements that sinners conjure up are worthless. Flee from those substitutes and supplements. Dispense with the legalism of trusting in your own religious performance for righteousness before God, of subtly adding to Christ's righteousness by concocting extra-biblical rules for yourself and others to follow. Repudiate the mysticism that is dissatisfied with the Scriptures, thinking of the Bible as a dry and dead letter where what you really need is fresh revelation directly from God, directly to you. Repent of the asceticism that seeks to do penance for your sins by treating yourself harshly or heaping shame upon yourself as a kind of self-atonement. There is nothing there in any of it. But you see, the all-sufficient Christ holds his hands out to you each day in his word, in prayer, in fellowship with the saints, each week gathering together as his church, in beholding the signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper. All are avenues of communion with him, by which he supplies you with everything necessary for spiritual fullness. It is ordinary. They are ordinary means of grace, reading and praying and fellowshipping and church and baptism and the Lord's table, but they are all supernatural. They are all glorious. They are all the only source of life and sustenance in this world. He supplies you with everything necessary for spiritual fullness. Look at verses 9 and 10. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled. Out of the richness of divine fullness, Christ alone supplies every blessing that every sinner could ever desire. There is in this supreme Savior a fullness of sufficiency that quenches every genuine spiritual thirst. For the thirsty, he is the living water. For the blind, he is the light of the world. For the ignorant, the wisdom of God. For the troubled, he is the Prince of Peace. For the lost, he's the Good Shepherd. For the guilty, he is the Lamb of God. And for the dead, he is the resurrection and the life. Oh, if there was something I could say specifically and personally to each one of you here tonight, it's this: our Christ is full of grace. Everything we could ever wish to have is in him, and so don't ever turn aside from him. Not in apostasy, obviously, not turning away from him and renouncing Christianity, but not even turning aside from him tomorrow morning when sin looks more pleasurable than faithfulness does. Spiritual life and sustenance are not found anywhere else. Trust in this sufficient Savior. Walk with him day by day. Lay your entire life at his feet. And that leads us into our fourth lesson from the book of Colossians, and it is number four: Jesus Christ is Lord over all of life. Jesus Christ is Lord over all of life. And Paul makes this point throughout chapter 3 and into the first verses of chapter 4. Consider six aspects over which Christ is Lord. First, he's Lord of the mind. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. The key to living a God-pleasing life by the grace of God is to win the battle first in the mind, to let our minds be preoccupied with heavenly things, with spiritual truths out of the Word of God, to ascend in our thinking from the things of this earth up to the glories of heaven, to think God's thoughts after him, to conform our every thought to the word that he's revealed to us in the scriptures. And then secondly, Christ is Lord of the affections and actions. He's Lord of the affections and actions. Verses 5 to 11 call us to put to death those attitudes and behaviors that characterize our old self in the bondage of spiritual death, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy speech, and lying. Paul says Christ is Lord over our affections and our actions. And so we who have been freed from sin can neither live in nor love sin. We must rouse all diligence to kill sin, to bring our lives into subjection to Christ's lordship. Third, Jesus Christ is Lord of the church. Verses 12 to 17 call us to put on the attitudes and behaviors that characterize the new self who's been recreated in Christ. And so we who have been chosen of God, we who are holy and beloved by God, must walk in compassion, in kindness, in humility and gentleness and patience. He says, verse 13, we must forbear and forgive one another. Verse 14, we must love one another with the love of Christ, which perfects and binds together every virtue. We are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, verse 15. To let the word of Christ dwell richly in our souls, verse 16. To let the name of Christ dominate our every thought, word, and deed. And then fourth, we learn that Jesus Christ is Lord of the home and the workplace. In the home, husbands must truly love their wives. Wives must joyfully submit to their husband's leadership. Children must obey their parents. Parents must discipline their children without exasperating them. In the workplace, we must be obedient and faithful employees, knowing that we work ultimately for the Lord in the way we work for men. And we must be gracious overseers who treat those who work for us justly and fairly. You see, if you're a Christian, you don't get to do home and work the way you see fit. You get to do them the way Christ tells you to do them. Fifth, we learn from chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, that Christ is Lord of the heart, inasmuch as we must devote ourselves to persevering, watchful, and thankful prayer, delighting to seek the face of our Lord and Savior in communion with him. And then finally, sixth, in verses 5 and 6, we found that Jesus Christ is Lord of the mouth as well, that our speech must always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that we will know how to respond to each person. the mind, the affections, the actions, the church, the home, and the workplace, the heart, and the mouth. Jesus Christ is Lord over all of life. And so it cannot go without saying, dear friend, that if you are here this evening and still resisting his lordship, if you remain dead in your sins and a stranger to the grace of the supreme and sufficient Lord Jesus Christ, please heed the word of his supremacy and sufficiency and turn from your sin. Put all of your confidence for acceptance with God in Christ alone. His obedient life in place of your disobedience. His atoning death in the place of your inability to pay for your own sins. His resurrection in the place of your spiritual death. Jesus has borne the full fury of the righteous wrath of his Father against the sins of his people. And he invites you to himself by faith alone, apart from works, here this very evening. Dear unbeliever, turn to the supreme and sufficient Christ and be saved. And then to my brothers and sisters, as I said before, give him your whole heart. Let him be supreme in your affections. Pursue him earnestly day by day in the word and prayer. Beg God to give you a glimpse of the glory of Jesus every single morning that you might live upon the face of your Savior. God, lift up the light of your countenance upon me and give me peace. Be gracious to me. Lift up the light of your face upon me. Order your entire life to benefit from his goodness, to worship him precisely because he is supreme over all things, and then to proclaim his sufficiency in the way that you live. Fight sin like Christ is supreme. Fight sin like he is precious and glorious and worthy. Fight sin like you know that there is a superior pleasure to be had in faithfulness to Christ than there is a pleasure to be had in unfaithfulness to him. That there is more joy and satisfaction on the path of obedience than on the path of disobedience. That knowing the light of his face and fellowship and communion with him is sufficient to satisfy the heart of the weary sinner. I'll close with the words of Charles Hodge. He says, a Christian is one who recognizes Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as God manifested in the flesh, loving us and dying for our redemption. And that same Christian is the one who is so affected by the sense of the love of this incarnate God as to be constrained to make the will of Christ the rule of his obedience and the glory of Christ the great end for which he lives. Let's ask God's help to seal that in us. Oh, Father, we bow our hearts before your word as we come to the end of this great letter, having known by experience the sweetness and the depth and the richness of your infallible revelation to us in these pages. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's our task simply to let it out, to unleash it, and watch the blessing and the grace pour forth from it right into our very souls. Oh Lord, would you inflict upon us the great truths of the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ over all things. Would you impress upon our souls the supreme importance of safeguarding sound doctrine in the church? Would you stamp upon our heart the lordship of Jesus Christ over all things? God, do by the preaching of your word, the very sanctification that men cannot do for ourselves. Holy Spirit, come and do that secret work in the heart from months of considered exposition of your words and transform the souls of your people into the image of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would cause sin to lose its luster in our eyes, that we would not be tempted by things that are vain and profitless, that you would cause the glory of Christ to rise in our affections, that we would see him to be as lovely as he is, and then to live and act and speak and think and feel accordingly. I pray that you would unite us in these truths and make us truly a family together, as we exist for one thing, and that is to exalt him. Let our name perish. He must increase, we must decrease. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. May the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ ring forth from this pulpit and all over this campus until the Lord returns for us to set up his kingdom here on the earth, to receive the kingdom that he is worthy of. And we do pray for the day of the Lord's coming, that you would speed it forth. Father God, get what you are worthy of in your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.